All right, take your Bibles and find 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We've made a tremendous turn in our study from eschatology to getting into the personal lives of the believers there at Thessalonica. They had a problem. They thought that the day of the Lord had already taken place and they were living in the tribulation, so they gave up on their jobs. And what happened is they become idle. And in their laziness and in their idleness, they became busybodies. They began to talk and do things and walk in an unruly way and in a way that the Bible calls disorderly. And so this section of Scripture, it's a very large paragraph, deals with a disorderly brother. How do we deal with him? First of all, and I've made some comments and we've discovered the background of this already. First of all, I want to announce to you that all of us, at one time after we became believers, have been a busybody at some time. All of us have been guilty of disorderly conduct. And no one is without exception. So I don't want us to get trigger happy on disorderly people. Some people, some churches, and unfortunately I must say some pastors, they keep the pendulum swung to the side of this so much that in their insecurity, many of them are insecure, that in their insecurity they feel like they have to threaten everybody with some form of discipline because of their disorderliness to keep their loyalty. That is a product of an insecure leader. And every leader is born with blinders on. And if he does not get those blinders off early, his ministry will be strangled. And strangled until it strangles it down to nothing. And so I learned many years ago, and I don't know it all, I will promise you that, I'm still learning, that is not proper biblical leadership. And I started this whole this is the third of three messages on this paragraph about leadership and how important leadership is. So confronting a disorderly brother does not give us authority to hurt him. Matter of fact, or her, let's read the verses so that we can get our mind in tune over the next 25 minutes for the message. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw, there's a key word, yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. He wasn't being bigoted there. He wasn't being a dictator. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. In other words, they were not mooching off someone. They were workers, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. In other words, we worked. We've provided, you've quit work. You've gone to busybodiness and you've become idle. Now look at verse 9. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample, or example would be our English word, unto you to follow us. Again, he was providing leadership. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, see, they had a problem with working, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you, here's our key word, disorderly, that's the third time the word is used in the text, working not at all, but are, you tell me, busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, not by the authority of them being the pastor. Paul was not bent on insecurity and trying to control people. He wasn't a control freak here. He wasn't a micromanager. Notice what he says, the rest of verse 12, that with quietness they work. In other words, it'd be better if you got a job and just got so busy working your job that you wouldn't be working your jaw. It's a nice way of putting it. Notice what it says. And eat their own bread. Don't be borrowing begging bread. Work for your own bread and eat your own bread. Well, you think Paul was being straight up with these people? He was in their face, was he not? No doubt. Look at verse 13. But ye brethren, well, he's always encouraging, isn't he? Be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Remember, we're going to navigate around that person, that he may be ashamed. That didn't say that you bring shame to him, that you make him an example, that you go and tell everybody else how bad he is. That's not what the text is saying. It's a misinterpretation of the text. Now watch verse 15. This is huge. He said all that, and he ends by saying this. Yet, count him not as an enemy. Well, we have a wrong view of our enemies, do we not? Not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Lord, add your blessings to the reading of your word and help us as we begin to sift through this passage of scripture and learn about dealing with disorderly people, and forgive us for being busybodies and disorderly and unruly ourselves, for we have been guilty of it. We're grateful, Lord, that we're not going around with spiritual magnifying glasses and microscopes and putting everybody underneath them to see where they are so that we can try to make them feel ashamed. Lord, help us not to be insecure. Help us not to become imbalanced. But help us be a balanced church. And may the clear reading of the Word of God, and also line upon line as we look at it in the text, may it help us go away from here knowing what, in a balanced way, what you are saying about disorderly brothers. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. This is not a passage of Scripture that a pastor can use to make someone a public example. This is not a church discipline passage. Any pastor that would use it for church discipline is misusing the text. It is simply a personal admonition on how to deal with people that had become lazy, disorderly, unruly, busybodies. So it's not about people who does not live like you or live like me. It's about people who had real struggles, who had been duped a lie in their false doctrine, quit their jobs. So, you know, when you really put your arms around the whole text, there's some compassion you should have here. This should not be a headhunting passage that you would put in your gospel gun and shoot somebody with it and make someone feel bad about it. It's something that we must follow within its context. So let's do some word defining so that we'll understand what the Bible is saying here as we look at the terms. Look back in verse 6. It talks about withdrawing from a brother. Notice it's in the name of the Lord. We'll mention that again in just a moment. And the word withdrawal is not a verse that supports an imbalanced view, as I have mentioned. Nor does it say that we have a privilege to tell others in the local church about someone's laziness or busybodiness. Nor does it say that we have an obligation to tell other local churches about what is happening in our local church. It's not what this passage is about. It's not about sharing family information with others. It's not about trying to turn someone's heart against someone else. It's not about any of those things. Those are carnal things that people use in their everyday lives. And as they are trying to point their finger at a busybody, they become one as they do so. And so we have to be extremely cautious about this passage of Scripture and not quick to load it up and shoot somebody with it, as I mentioned. It is a personal choice. Please listen. To withdraw is a personal choice. To not associate with that brother, to navigate around that brother, not that you would bring shame to him, but that you are guarding yourself. Maybe you're guarding your family. You're not going to mistreat them. It's not that you're not going to speak to them. No, matter of fact, you can even still learn from them. See, the purpose of this separation is not permanent. It's a temporary thing. You don't want to always have to navigate around everybody. But when someone becomes a busybody, and all they do is talk about others, you want to navigate around them. There are some people that will navigate around others on purpose. There are some of you that you practice this, that it bothers you to be around some people who are always putting their nose and a heavy hand in someone else's business. It bothers you. So what do? You choose not to go out to eat with them on Sunday night. You navigate around them. You choose not to be with them. The purpose is not to vent your personal retaliation. It's not about returning evil for evil. It's not about misusing the text. It's not about picking up another brother's offense. Many people do that out of the love for someone else. Someone else, they tell you, do you know this happened to me? Sister so-and-so said this or did this about me. And because then what happens? You're turning hearts. And then all of a sudden, out of their loyal friendship to you, they pick up your offense. It is not your place to pick up anyone's offense. Stop the conversation and say, have you talked with them? You need to go and talk with them about that. That's the way you treat this text. That's the way this text is helping us see. It's not about retribution. It's not about getting even. Those who walk in the Spirit are able to die to self. You see, if we're going to use this to our advantage all the time, then what that is saying is you have some issues and it's hard for you to die to self about. And because of that, you can't walk in the Spirit. You can't even navigate around. Remember I gave the illustration of the stump in the field? You plow around the stump. When you get around the stump, don't kick it, don't spit on it, leave it alone. Don't be mad at it. In other words, be sure that you do not get an attitude. You're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. Even how you deal with someone who's a busybody is very important. And so, we have to learn. It says in verse 15, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here's what happens, and please listen closely. Many times, people think someone is an enemy when they're not. And so because inside of us, there's enough flesh inside of us that we cannot walk in the Spirit where we can die to that. Instead, we treat that person that has spoken evil about us, perhaps, as an enemy. And immediately, what do we want to do? We want to get them back. We want to repay them. But we want to make everybody think that we're not in the flesh doing it. Are you with me now? So now we're going to sugar ourselves up. We're going to get a verse. And that verse, hermeneutically, will be twisted, hermeneutically in its interpretation, to fit what we want it to say. Listen, folks, none of us has the privilege to do that. None of us would have the privilege to do that. That's a horrible thing to do. Besides that, if someone thinks we're an enemy, and they're walking in the Spirit, how should they be treating their enemy? I read this morning the Beatitudes. Can't read past chapter 5. Let me read to you what I read this morning in my devotions. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He goes on in verse 44 to say this, but I say unto you, love your enemy. That's what the Bible says. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. How many of us make that our first choice when someone hurts us? We have to discipline ourselves. Walking in the Spirit is a discipline. We have to discipline ourselves. Or we'll even mistreat our enemies. And some of those people who are enemies are really not our enemies. They are friends who have told us the truth. We just didn't like the truth they said. And now we look at them as an enemy, and now we can't even treat them as an enemy because we're carnal. And we walk after the flesh. Matter of fact, look at verse 6 again. It talks about, in verse 6, walking. Notice what it says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. That is living outside the bounds of Scripture. A pattern of living outside and being in step with Scripture. And the word disorderly, same word translated unruly. And in the second message I preached, we dealt with all the verses about disorderly living and unruly living to lay the foundation out for that. I won't repeat any of that. But basically, we said that this word means to become out of rank. That's what disorderly is. To become insubordinate in character and inordinate in practice. And we do all that emotionally out of control. That's what took place in the last argument you had with your boss. Or the last argument you had with your spouse. Or the last argument you had with a friend. So, disorderly people, unruly people, busybodies. The definition of a busybody is everybody sometime. And if we're not careful, we think we have enemies, even within our own family. I'm talking about our biological families, as well as our church family, when there's not an enemy there at all. And that's how, in verse 11, a busybody can meddle in someone else's affairs. Now, I also want to say this. This is a balanced view. This is important to keep balance in this. There is a difference in someone who may, when in a corner, respond to an accusation in order to explain himself, vindicate himself. And so in a response, he may say things, not accusing. Sometimes when I have to make that statement, I will say, it seems to me, or it appears to me. That way, I put myself on the altar. I could be wrong, but it appears to me. That's why when you're trying to deal with settling issues, that you do not make statements. When you make a statement, especially emotionally out of control, it hardens the will. It will push your friendship further apart, your influence in that person's life further apart. Asking questions appeals to the will, makes people think. Why do you think a judge gets on an attorney when he makes statements and not ask questions? Because he's toying with the minds of the jury. He wants him to ask questions. That's the way you resolve. You get people to think that way. It causes me to think. And listen, I have a small mind. But it causes me to think. So there is a difference. Sometimes it might be you reporting something the way you see it, that it could even look slanderous. When it's not slander at all, it's a response of the accusation that they made of you. And so you're vindicating yourself, or you are seeking to do so, by, if you do not ask a question, if you're going to defend yourself with a statement, that you can always predicated on how you view it. Because your view could be skewed. You might not. I might not be 100% right. And that's why I shouldn't lose my cool. That's why your temper is so valuable. You should never lose it. It hurts us. These busybodies that we read in this text were members of this local assembly. This local church in Thessalonica. Who had become lazy, they'd become idle, they were borrowers, they were begging bread, they were not working, they were not being quiet. And because of that, they went from house to house and became meddlers. Nosy, heavy nosy people with a heavy hand to get involved. Look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, In other words, in an inordinate way. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't even do it. Paul says, you don't do this for me. You don't do it for you. Look back in verse 6. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Twice it's mentioned. If you feel someone has slandered you and you're on a rampage to fix it, love your enemy. People's not going to always agree with you. Are you with me? Your wife didn't even agree with you tonight driving to church about something. People's not going to always agree with you. Don't take offense. Be strong. Don't feel like you have to win every time. It's okay. So, how do we do this? How do we take care? I finally got to the body of my message, and I've got 5 minutes. It's unfair, isn't it? May I say, first of all, I'm going to give you several bullet points. You may want to write these down. I think they're worth it because they will help you in your relationship. And I didn't make it easy for you. They're not on the screen. You'll have to just get them yourself, or if you want a copy of it, I'll be happy to give it to you. Number one, do it in the right name. Don't do it in your name. Don't do it in the name of the church. You do it in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says, verse 6. Do it in the right name. If you're angry, it's like disciplined children. If you're angry at your teenager for the boner that he or she pulled, what do? You cool down. How many of you had to cool down? See, some of us, we do this with our kids. Time out with our kids. When we need the time out. So we can cool off. So that we can think it through. So do it in the right name. Do it using supporting scripture that will provide principles. You remember what a principle is? A principle is a boundary that leads us to an absolute moral that we can stand on. Use the principles of scripture. Our text is not a good text for church discipline. If we're going to do a church discipline situation of two people with unresolved offenses between each other, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is a much better passage of scripture that we could work off of. And that local church needs to do that. And that local church is self-governing and self-supporting. It deals with its own issues. They do not take their issues to another church. They deal with their own issues. We're not a denomination. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, deal with false teaching. It's wrong for a pastor to take that passage of Scripture and hammer somebody unless they're teaching false doctrine. We have to keep the context right. There's plenty in the Bible. What we got to do is become students of the Bible so that we know that we got the right verse at the right time for the right people, and we do it in the right spirit. When we're just pulling out verses so that we can crash someone's day, we're carnal about that. Besides that, you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not to teach them. The Holy Spirit has to convince of sin. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? It's the Holy Spirit's. That's His ministry. Don't take the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're not big enough for that. I'm not big enough for that. We have to let Him deal in people's lives. Number three, do it, and I've said this in the introduction, I won't say it again because it's very important. Do it without twisting a passage to get the result you're after. There's a danger in twisting the hermeneutics of Scripture. Do not do it. It bothers me when I read and see pastors do that in their books, when they twist the hermeneutics. Always go to a supporting passage of Scripture that will help you with it. Let's turn to one in closing. We'll discover it next week. I'm going to exegete this one verse next week. But I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Here is a verse that will give us the right spirit. It'll give us the right attitude. It will provide great guidelines. There's about 7 guidelines in this passage of Scripture. We'll exegete it next week so that we'll know exactly what it says. But notice verse 1. This is a great verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We'll end our service with this wonderful verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Do you think that verse reminds us that we do not have a corner on living victoriously all the time? We can fall too. And when you do, don't you want someone to treat you right about it? Or do you want them to load up their gospel gun and shoot you full of holes using twisted verses to make you feel bad? Totally destroying everything about our text. You say, Pastor, it seems like that you're giving the advantage to the person who is in error. Of course I am. Did he not give you the advantage in your error? Since when can we demand perfect holiness? We don't have them their bodies yet, folks. One day we will. But until then, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And I'll tell you, you can get caught up in some wars that is absolutely horrific, and those wars will hurt more than they will ever help. What is the purpose of this entire passage of Scripture? It's about restoring a brother. It's not about pushing them away, forcing them to sit on the opposite side of the auditorium, so far away from you. And then may I say this, and I'll say more about it next week. People who are strong enough to correct their disorderliness usually fall in love and have a greater respect and a stronger relationship with the one who helped them get restored, if the restorer will do it right. I have some very strong relationships that at one time in my ministry, I wouldn't have given you a plug nickel. You know what that South Georgia phrase means? I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for our friendship. But now you can't move us. And it's because he corrected me because I needed correcting. And I corrected him. And I want to tell you something. When a bone is mended, it's stronger at the break than it is above and below. It makes great relationships. If you've got an ongoing problem and you've tried to fix it and it's not fixed, there's two sides to that. But what have you done correctly to really fix it and make that relationship what it once was? Or even better. By God's grace, people can do that. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. It's happened to me. I know the Bible works. Let's stand.